And we come this morning to consider the concluding evidence in the demonstration that the new covenant in and of itself is superior to the old covenant. We were noticing in chapter 9 the comparison and contrast of the old and the new. I want to pick up our explanation at verse 17. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. In other words, a covenant is like a will. Mrs. Daimler and I, my wife and I, have a small estate. The Lord has been very gracious to us through the years, and we have made out a will. If I should go to be with the Lord first, then she will inherit the entire estate. If she should go first, I would inherit the entire estate. When both of us are gone, the estate will be equally divided between our two sons and or their heirs. But so long as one of us is living, the estate is not valid yet. It requires the death of the testator to bring the covenant into force. Therefore, verse 18, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. Animal blood, the blood of the old covenant. When Jesus said, this is my blood of the new covenant, he was referring to the blood that he himself shed on the cross. This refers to the blood of the animal slain to establish the covenant, the old covenant. And verse 21, in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. How many of you remembers the story of the Passover in the Exodus from Egypt? Of course you do. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Christ, our Passover, New Testament, is sacrificed for us. By the shedding of his blood, he seals the covenant. Verse 23. Therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these. The copies, that is, in the copy that was made, the sanctuary, in the old covenant, in the tabernacle, in the temple, these were copies of the true sanctuary, which is in heaven, where Jesus went after he had perfected his sacrifice for us. It was necessary to cleanse the things in the old covenant with blood. But, now underscore the rest of this text, but the heavenly things, that is where Jesus went, the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. See? It's based on a better sacrifice. Here you have it. Not only better promises, as we saw last night, the old covenant, remember, was based on a conditional promise. The new covenant is based upon an unconditional promise. Now it's based upon also better sacrifices. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself. Now, to appear in the presence of God, underscore, for us. He is there for us, in our behalf, as our protector, as our advocate. He is there for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as a high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own? Jesus didn't have to do that. And that's the great difference, of course. As long as the old covenant was in effect, the high priest had to go 1 year, the next year, every year. And that made the people to wonder, you see, when is this thing ever going to finish? As long as he has to keep going in there, we can never be sure about whether our sins are forgiven or not, or covered over as they were in the old covenant. Suppose 8 months after the Day of Atonement, I committed a terrible sin and the next day I died. How would that sin ever be covered over? It couldn't be covered over till the next year when the high priest came again. That's a unsatisfying sort of arrangement. But now look, Jesus didn't have to offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, underscore, once, in the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 23, back to verse 23. Better sacrifices. Verse 26, sacrifice of himself. Link those two together. The better sacrifice is the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes purgatory, after this comes annihilation of the soul, after this comes soul sleep, after this comes reincarnation. You know that all of those false theories are held by very large numbers of people, and some by entire denominations and churches. But that's not what the Bible teaches. After this comes judgment. I repeat, he's referring here to the judgment of the great white throne. The judgment of the great white throne. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15, the most awful verse in the Bible. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. If I were an unsaved man, I would be more afraid of that verse than any other text in the Bible. The second death, it is called. That's what he's referring to here. After this, the judgment. Once to die. After this, the judgment. That's what prompted me when I was 21 years of age, the Saturday after Thanksgiving that year. My brother and I slept in the same bed. I was away to seminary, but had come back for the Thanksgiving holiday. And the Saturday after Thanksgiving, with all of its delights, knowing that my brother was not yet saved, knowing that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, I turned to my brother, a four-letter athlete in high school, captain of the baseball team, captain of the basketball team, an all-star on the football team, one of the best athletes they ever had in that high school. Certainly a very popular young man. I said, Bob, I've never asked you before, but have you ever trusted Christ as your Savior? He broke down and cried like a child. And he said, I wondered whenever you were going to ask me. That morning in bed, he opened his heart to receive Christ. I buried him just last year after I left his hill a couple of weeks I learned that he and his wife were enjoying dinner together. He said, "Mary, this is a delicious meal." She looked down to adjust something on her plate. When she looked up again at him, he was blue and dead. 5 seconds. An explosion in his chest. "It is appointed unto men once to die." There are two things that are appointed. The day of judgment is appointed. The man who will judge is appointed, our Lord Jesus Christ. And the day of death is appointed. It's appointed. It's appointed men once to die. After this, the judgment. Back in a Midwest town, Illinois, there was a small church, independent, not very large. And as soon as a young minister would come and indicate that he was a very competent fellow, wouldn't be very long before some larger church called him and he would leave. And then some other young fellow right out of seminary, he'd come along and take that church. And then another, couple years, then another, couple years, then another, a real string of them. And the local atheist only ever attended that church on the first time that the new minister came. Then after that, he never attended again. And he attended in order that he might put that new fellow, that young fellow, to the test and embarrass him if he could. And so when this young fellow came for the first service, it was an evening service, right in the middle of the sermon, that atheist stood up and began to pump him with all sorts of standard atheistic type questions. Where did Cain get his wife? All that stuff, you know. And that young man paused for a minute. He said, "I've heard of you from the fellows who have been here before me." He said, "God did not send me to this pulpit or this church to debate the gospel. He sent me here to preach the gospel. And I'm going to tell you tonight, my friend, that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. Now let me go on with my sermon." And he did. Closed the service, and that man had to walk 2 miles to his home. And that 2 miles took him down by the village stream. 2 o'clock in the morning, he called that young fellow. He said, "I'm in a terrible condition. The Lord has convicted me of my sin, and I don't know what to do about it." The young fellow got up in the middle of the night and went over and led him to Christ. And that old codger, he said, "Every step I took along that stream from the church to my home, every frog croaking in the stream seemed to say to me, 'After this the judgment, after this the judgment,' until it got under my skin." It's a great gospel text, of course. It's appointed unto men to die once, and after this comes judgment. So, Christ also, having been offered once, underscore the word once again, once for all, never to be repeated. He suffered once to bear the sins of many. He shall appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. In other words, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to the earth, he's speaking about here, not the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church is one thing. The second coming of Christ is another thing. They're separated by 7 years of great tribulation on the earth. He's coming again to the earth to establish his millennial kingdom. And when he comes, that coming not going to have anything to do with sin. What Jesus accomplished in behalf of sin has already been accomplished. He's never going to repeat that. Never going to have to repeat it. Because what he did on the cross so satisfied the infinite, holy, righteous heart of God and the holy, righteous law of God that it can never be repeated. Never need be repeated. He's coming again for salvation, that is, to cleanse the earth from all wickedness and establish a kingdom, as we saw last night, based upon righteousness and peace. chapter 10. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, not the very form of the things, can never, by the same sacrifices year after year after year after year, which they offer continually. Now, here's the important phrase. Make perfect. And again, not sinlessly perfect. He's not talking about sinless perfection here. That's a theory. That's not a Bible teaching. It's not a Bible doctrine. He's talking here about perfect before God, so that I have rest of conscience. The war is over. Jesus took care of that. Now my conscience is at rest. And so I stumble and fall. I tell a lie. I stumble and fall, and an unclean thought crosses my mind. I sin. Am I concerned about hell? No. Sure, I sin. As a believer. And you sin. As a believer. Are you concerned about hell? Why not? Because you are persuaded by the teaching of the Word of God that what Jesus did on the cross once for all cleanses you from all sin. Let me ask you a question that I hope that you'll answer correctly, and then ask yourself over and over again. For how many of your sins did Jesus die? You mean all of them that you committed before you were saved, don't you? And those that you committed after you're saved, you're going to have to do something about it yourself. Maybe suffer in purgatory for 1,000 more years. Or maybe purchase an indulgence so that you don't have to sacrifice, suffer all those years in purgatory. You know that the greatest in numbers, Christian denomination, so-called, believes that and teaches that. That the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from all the sins that you committed before you were saved. But those that you commit after you're saved, you're going to have to do something about yourself. Right? You'd never have a clear conscience. That theory is very much akin to the Old Covenant. Those under the Old Covenant never had a clear conscience. They were never made perfect in their conscience. That's what he's talking about here. That's the kind of make perfect he's talking about here. Right? Otherwise, if those sacrifices in the Old Covenant could make a man perfect in his conscience, verse 2, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins. Now check that with verse 18 and put a connecting line between verse 2 and verse 18. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, where there is forgiveness of these things, through the one sacrifice for all time that Jesus made, there is no longer any offering for sin. When you go to church on Sunday morning, why do you not bring along with you a little lamb or a turtle dove to be sacrificed? That verse is your answer. Where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any sacrifice for sins. I don't need a sacrifice today. Why not? Once for all sins, my Savior in his sacrifice made complete propitiation and atonement, and there is nothing left. He drained all the bitter acid out of the cup, every drop, There's none left for me to drink. That's it. No longer any consciousness of sins. But, verse 3, in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and of goats to take away sins. Now, they could cover them up until the next year of a Day of Atonement. But remember again what John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus coming, said to his own disciples, over there, look, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That's a new concept. That's a new idea to those Jewish people who had been living for generations under the old covenant. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Jesus comes into the world, he says, now he's quoting again, proving his text from Psalm chapter 40. Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body. This, by the way, is a messianic psalm quoted in the New Testament concerning Jesus. Therefore, it's a messianic psalm. It refers to Jesus. A body hast thou prepared me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins thou hast taken no pleasure under the old covenant. No pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Jesus came to do his Father's will. Not my will, but thine be done. And I interpolate, even if it kills me. Not my will, but thine be done. And may I say that if any man say he abide in him, he ought also himself so to walk even as he walked. We have but one example set before us in the Bible, and that is nothing less than our dear Savior himself. And when Jesus came into the world, he said that thy will might be done, to be obedient to the will of God, to do thy will, O God. Verse 8. And after saying sacrifice and offering and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law, the old covenant. Then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will, under the new covenant, that is. Now, underscore, he takes away the first in order to establish the second. The once-for-all sacrifice of Christ on the cross does away with the whole of the old covenant sacrificial system. He sets up the new covenant in order that he might do away with the old covenant. Now, verse 10, extremely important that you should understand. By this will, that is, God's will for Jesus Christ, that took him all the way to the cross. By this will, we have been sanctified. What tense? Past perfect? We have already been sanctified. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, underscore the next phrase, once for all, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. In other words, our sanctification is past. It's over. Past present indicates a completed action in the past. I didn't tell you that I had to teach English grammar for 15 years in college. That's why I can tell you that in any clause, even if the clause is the object of a preposition, the subject of that clause is always in the subjective case. That's why it is incorrect to say, give this book to whomever owns it. And correct to say, give this book to whoever owns it. But enough of that. Our sacrifice for sin is given in the past perfect tense, indicating an action completed in the past time. Not going on from the past to the future or the present, but completed in the past. It's over with. In that sense, we have been sanctified. Now turn to John chapter 17. Verse 17. This is part of Jesus' upper room discourse. During his earthly ministry, our Savior gave three major discourses. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. The Olivet Discourse, largely prophetic in nature, Matthew chapters 24 and 25. And the Upper Room Discourse, just before he was arrested, John chapter 13 through 17. And the 17th chapter of John is largely occupied with what you may call the true Lord's Prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's really the disciples' prayer. That's the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. The prayer that Jesus himself prayed is given in John chapter 17. And in that prayer, he says to the Father, verse 15, I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. He's speaking here of his own, of his disciples, of true born-again believers. Now, verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Did our dear Savior not know that we have already been sanctified? My text in Hebrews chapter 10 says that we have already been sanctified, complete, over with, past tense. But now Jesus is saying to his Father, you sanctify them. What's he talking about? Is Jesus in error? How could he be? No, I must tell you that just as salvation is in three tenses, so sanctification is in three tenses. We have been saved from the penalty of sin in hell. We've been saved from that. We are in the process of being saved from the power of sin over us so that we can live by the ministry of the Holy Spirit within, the Savior's presence within, so that we can live in victory over sin. That's salvation in the present tense. Save me from the mess that I'm in. How many times in his career did King David, the man after God's own heart. Strange, isn't it, that an adulterer should be called a man after God's own heart? But you can't read Psalm 32 or Psalm 51 without knowing the reason for that. I can't take time to go into it, but you study that sometime. Psalm 32, Psalm 51, and you'll know why David can be called a man after God's own heart. His prayer often was, save me, save me, save me. Not save me from hell. Not save me from the penalty eternal of my sins. But save me out of the mess that I got myself into. That's present tense salvation. And then, of course, future tense salvation is our deliverance from the very presence of sin. You are not yet delivered from that. Sin is ever present with you. The possibility, the potential of sin is ever present with you as long as you're in the flesh. But the minute God takes you to heaven, you're free of the presence of sin forever. That's the future tense of salvation. It's the same with sanctification. We have been sanctified by the one offering of Jesus Christ forever. That's the text we just had in Hebrews 10:10. But to be sanctified in this present time, to be continually set apart unto God, that's what sanctification means, of course. Setting apart unto God. To be sanctified continually in this present time. That's what Jesus was talking about. And he says, you sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. How do you get sanctified from the power of sin in your daily life? Through the Word of God. If you haven't put it in the fly leaf of your Bible yet, you write it in today sometime. This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. It's one or the other. You can't have it both ways. You keep yourself in the Word of God, and like that little boy with the sieve and the bucket, you won't put any water in the bucket, but the sieve will certainly be clean. Jesus said, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. That's what he's talking about. But concerning our original sanctification from the penalty of sin, Hebrews 10:10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 11, and every high priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. Just cover them up. But Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, what did he do? You knew it way back in chapter 1, verse 3. He sat down at the right hand of God, indicating that his work to provide salvation was finished. He could rest. He's there now, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet at the beginning of the kingdom. Here again you have a quotation from Psalm 110, chapter 1, the most important psalm in the Old Testament so far as the book of Hebrews is concerned. Now, a repetition, verse 14, by one offering he has perfected forever, all time, those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit bears witness to us, saying, and then he quotes again the closing part of the new covenant. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws upon their heart, upon their mind I will write them. And then the wonderful promise in this unconditional covenant, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Conclusion. Where there is forgiveness of these things, you don't have to bring your lamb anymore. You don't have to bring your turtle dove anymore. You worship the Lord, having been sanctified on the basis of the once-for-all sacrifice that Jesus made in your place, on your behalf. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. I think that word interposed is the sweetest word in all Christian theology. You know what it means? Put between, interposed, in order to rescue me from danger. The danger of a lightning strike of God's wrath. Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, against men who repress, hold down the truth. They knew the truth, but they repressed the truth. An evangelist wrote a book one time, and it resulted in the rescue of over 1,000 sodomites from their sin. They knew the truth. They repressed the truth. The wrath of God, like a lightning bolt from heaven. But he to rescue me from danger of the wrath of God interposed his precious blood. And instead of my being struck by that lightning, the precious body and blood of Jesus Christ bore it in my room instead. A marvelous, marvelous poem. So, he concludes now with that verse, the demonstration that the new covenant in and of itself is superior to the old covenant. Two reasons. Remember, first reason, because the new covenant is based upon better promises, And second reason, the New Testament is better, is based upon a better sacrifice. Two things, better promises, better sacrifice. Now, he has concluded his proposition. That's all he's going to say about his proposition. In other words, the main thrust of the book is over. He has demonstrated from their Old Testament, their Bible, that which he set out to prove, that the new covenant is superior to the old covenant and replaces the old covenant, and you go back to the old covenant only at extreme risk to your life and to your soul. Because the founder of the new covenant is superior to the several founders of the old covenant. And because the new covenant in and of itself intrinsically is superior to the old covenant. Period. He's completed that. Now before he gets into his magnificent discussion of the by faith principle of the Christian life, he is going to include the third. The fourth. The fourth parenthetical warning comes now in chapter 10, verses 19 through 39. We can conclude our class with that this morning. And we won't have to go into a great depth because we've had it before in chapter 6. Same sort of thing. He's going to say three things here. First, he's going to bring them in verses 19 through 25, a word of exhortation. Let's see if I can squeeze this in here. Word of exhortation, verses 19 through 25. And then a word of warning, verses 26, and that goes all the way down to 31. And then a word of encouragement. Verses 32 to 39. Very, very similar to the warning, the parenthetical warning that we had back in chapter 6. This is what he's going to say. A word of exhortation. For if we... Now, I want you to connect that word, we, to a phrase in verse 29, by which he was sanctified. You pick out that phrase in verse 29. Put a connecting line between those two things. We, and by which he was sanctified. And again, in verse 30, the concluding phrase, his people. Connect all three of those things in your Bible and in your mind. We, verse 26, by which he was sanctified, verse 29, and his people, verse 30. And then answer the question. To whom is this warning addressed? Unbelievers or believers? This is addressed to believers. He's not talking to unbelievers here, just like all the other warnings. He's writing to believers. For if we believers go on sinning willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. No longer. And that simply means that 1 John 1:9 is no longer available to us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. No longer available because he's going to take us out of the world. He's referring here again to the sin unto death. Who commits the sin unto death? Believers or unbelievers? You clear on that? Who might conceivably commit the unpardonable sin? Except that in this age, there is no such thing as an unpardonable sin. There was in the previous age. And Jesus rightly said, he that does despot to the Holy Spirit, that is, he who, I'm talking here Matthew chapter 12, that man who ascribes the working of miracles by me, which Jesus accomplished through the power of the Holy Ghost, he ascribes those to the energizing of Satan. There's no forgiveness for that man. But now remember that since Jesus said that, there comes Calvary. And after Calvary, there is no possibility of there being any such thing as an unforgivable sin. Now, of course, unbelief persisted in until death becomes the unforgiven sin. But God could have forgiven it. How many of you believed the gospel before you were saved? I did. I was raised on the gospel. The time I can remember anything. I can remember my parents gathering the whole family around in prayer, reading the Bible, singing gospel songs, raised every Sunday in church, heard the word of God over and over. But I wasn't saved till I was 12 years of age. I am sure that during those 12 years, I must have somewhere along the line said, no, I won't receive Christ as my Savior. At least in effect, I was saying that. And I know lots of men. A 16-year-old boy who was, he was brought through the Lutheran Church. He was examined for establishment in the Lutheran Church, which they do when a boy gets 16 years of age. And the pastor asked him, you believe this, you believe this, you believe this, you believe this, you believe this? Yes, 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 right down the line. Good gospel questions. And if he really meant them, he would have been saved. He was just saying that to please his parents. He never got saved until Charles Fuller came to town, the old evangelist. And then in the Spokane ballpark, he got saved. Now, does that mean that those times that he was saying, yes, 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 and he didn't believe them at all in his heart, he might as well have been saying, no, 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 which he really meant to say, that God could not forgive that? Of course God forgave him. One of his sons is an outstanding young missionary in New Guinea to this day. His name was Wally Anderson. Well, there is no such thing then today as an unforgivable sin. But there is such a thing as a sin unto death. And that means not eternal death, but physical death. We had that truth from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 the other night. And that's what he's talking about here, the sin unto physical death. But rather, there is a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. The judgment of the believer's service at the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. Don't have time to get into it. And the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. They all knew that. They'd been raised under that. That's the old covenant. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? And has insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. He's talking here about judging his own redeemed, born-again people. And he judges them by taking them out of this world. He takes them to heaven. But they suffer terrible things in heaven. That is, terrible when you think of what they might have. Again, what's the most terrible thing that Ludwig Beethoven could have suffered in this life? Why, not being able to hear his own masterpieces. And he did suffer that when he went deaf. Leonardo da Vinci, what would have been the most terrible thing that he could have suffered? Going blind, not being able to see his great masterpieces, or Michelangelo, or any of the great artists of the world. And that's what's going to happen. They'll be saved. But all of those marvelous rewards that God wanted to give them for faithful service,
They'll never know that. They'll never know that. That's the judgment that he's speaking of here. And it's a terrible thing. They'll be in heaven, but there'll be no rewards for faithful servant. Now, he's going to give, in conclusion, and just very briefly, a word of encouragement. But remember the former days, when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering. See, they were persecuted, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners, you accepted joyfully the seizure of your own property. They took their houses away, took their estates away, took their businesses away. Because you knew that you have for yourselves a better possession in heaven, an abiding possession. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence. Don't go back to that old legalistic system of the old covenant. Do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, enduring through these times. So that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet, in a very little while, he who is coming will come. He'll not delay. My righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. He encourages them. He exhorts them. He warns them. He encourages them.